This Melchizedek is a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. He pops up in the life of Abraham in Genesis 14. Then he is next mentioned almost a millennium later in Psalm 110. Moses gives him three verses, Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, and David gives him one verse, Psalm 110, verse 4. Just four verses in two passages in all the Bible, Old Testament. But then, we have the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We have three references to Melchizedek in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then again of Christ in verse 10 it says, that he is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And then chapter 6, verse 20, heaven, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7. Hebrews 7 is a detailed treatment of Melchizedek, opening up the various passages in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. This is probably the fullest exposition of two short Old Testament passages anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, some even identify Hebrews 7 as the heart of the epistle. And our subject in this series is Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. That adjective, Melchizedekian, comes from Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. You may have noticed in looking at your bulletin that I'm spelling Melchizedek with a Z in the middle and a K at the end. That's the way it's rendered in the Old Testament in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. The New Testament, which transliterates the Hebrew into Greek, then transliterates the Greek into English with an S in the middle and a C at the end. But they are the same person, just with different spelling. So Hebrews 7 then. Hebrews 7 is not the only chapter in Hebrews which deals with Christ's priesthood. In fact, it's a major theme in the epistle. Hebrews 5, we could say, speaks of the nature of Christ's priesthood. Hebrews 9 explains the use of Christ's priesthood. Hebrews 7 comes from a slightly different angle and speaks of the excellency of Christ's priesthood. That he's not just any old priest. He's not just a priest even like Aaron, great as Aaron was. He's a far better priest. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, our study of Hebrews 7 should be valuable to all of us for several reasons. It will help us to understand a little better the world of first century Jewish Christians, believers like us who were Jews in the first century. Their unbelieving kinsmen argued that God had instituted the Aaronic priesthood, and that Jesus was not a priest and could not be proven to be a priest on the basis of what we call the Old Testament. It was a theological argument against the Christians who were Jews in the first century. And along with the theological argument against Jesus came persecution by their Jewish kinsmen, which led some of these Jewish Christians to apostatize. Now, Hebrews 7 also deals with issues which are alive and well, I could even say, today. Hebrews 7 has something important to say about Roman Catholicism. The bread and wine which Melchizedek brought to Abraham, according to Genesis 14, they see as the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper and an Old Testament prefiguration of transubstantiation. Later in the series, we'll get to say a bit about that. And they believe that Christ, the eternal, everlasting priest after the order of Melchizedek, exercises his ongoing priesthood through the Roman Catholic clergy. That's a clever argument. False, but clever. Christian Reconstructionism reintroduces Old Testament law into the civil sphere for today, or it would do that if it got a chance. Hebrews 7 speaks to that as well. And then, too, this passage has something to say about premillennialism, probably the dominant view of the end of the world in evangelical Protestantism. Because premillennialism teaches that during a future literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, Aaronitic priests will return, and they will offer sacrifices. Hebrews 7, and the whole book of Hebrews, has something important to say about that. Now, apart from the important polemical significance of Hebrews 7, this chapter is of help and comfort to the believer. It helps us better to understand the Old Testament, which is the larger of the two testaments, which constitute God's written word to man. And anything which helps the believer to understand the Old Testament is important, because we don't live by food and drink. We live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Moreover, this chapter reveals the glory of Christ's priesthood, a unique, intransmissible, everlasting priesthood, this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And understanding and believing in Christ's glorious Melchizedekian priesthood serves the edification of the child of God. Verse 19 says, "The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So we want to draw nigh unto God by considering the priest through whom we draw nigh unto God. Let us consider then this Melchizedek, taking our title from the second and third words of Hebrews 7 verse 1. For this Melchizedek. This Melchizedek is first a biblical type, and then second we'll consider him as a biblical type in his priestly office. This Melchizedek, a biblical type, and his priestly office. Now, unbelieving first century Judaism had a whole lot of objections to Jesus Christ. You see this, first of all, in the Gospels. What did the religious leaders say about Jesus? He can't be the Messiah because he fellowships with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. He can't be the Messiah because he does things on the Sabbath that no Messiah who kept the law of God would ever do. He can't be the Messiah because he claims to be the Son of God and God doesn't have a son, and that's blasphemy. We read of this continually in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this ongoing battle with the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, and how they continually tried to trip him up by putting him in difficult circumstances and asking him trick questions. Objections to Jesus Christ and his kingdom continued after his ascension into heaven. You just have to read the book of Acts and the persecution of the church there, and most of the opposition to the church was from the unbelieving Jews of that day. The New Testament epistles likewise speak of this struggle. And of all the 27 books in the New Testament, Hebrews especially deals with biblical and theological objections made by unconverted Jews against Jesus Christ and his church. And the background to Hebrews 7 involves especially an attack on Christ's office as priest. You can almost picture the theological debate. "You Christians," says the unbelieving Jew, "you Christians say that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. You say that forgiveness of sins comes through believing in his shed blood. But when I read the law of Moses and the prophets, I don't see a Messiah who's going to come as a priest. Find me a passage in the scriptures which speaks of the coming deliverer as a priest. On the other hand, we Jews have our priests and Levites of the houses of Aaron and Levi respectively. We have these priests and Levites with all the sacrifices. And we have this priesthood based firmly on God's word. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the priests figure largely in the whole of the scriptures. God's word teaches the priesthood we follow. And our priesthood comes from hoary antiquity. Our priesthood has been going for some 1,500 years. It's a venerable tradition. And God has preserved our priesthood for centuries despite many attacks from within and without. And our priesthood, unlike yours, is a glorious priesthood. Our priesthood functions in connection with the temple, before this the tabernacle which Moses built in the wilderness. Our temple has an imposing edifice, huge stones with an impressive courtyard. People come from all over to visit our temple. We've got an altar with blood sacrifices, and the Bible tells us that God dwells there. And look at the beautiful garments of our priests and our high priest, and all these wonderful ceremonies and feasts which we've been celebrating in the service of God for centuries. You Christian Jews ought to come back to the religion of your fathers. It's the ancient way. It's God's way in the Torah. And then you'll find rest and peace for your souls. You ought to leave this newfangled cult of Jesus with its barren, sterile, invisible worship and come back. And many of them did. And many more were at least tempted, including those to whom this letter to the Hebrews was first written. And then there was another argument, an argument which I have not yet mentioned. Numbers 18, verse 7, will serve our purpose here. Numbers 18, verse 7. God is here speaking to Aaron. Therefore thou, Aaron, and thy sons with thee, shall keep the priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. The priests were Levites of the house of Aaron. But you Christians say that Jesus was a descendant of David, and David was of the tribe of Judah. And a man from Judah can't be a priest according to God's law. And if a stranger comes nigh to God to do the work of a priest, and he's not a Levite of the house of Aaron, a priest instituted by God, the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Our case is settled. You ought to come back to the Mother Church. Now, what would you say to such an argument? We all have callings, to varying degrees, to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks of us a reason of the hope that is within us. Everyone, including unbelieving Jews. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And in fact, the Christian church, in its apologetics or defense of the faith, has always been concerned with the biblical and theological debate with Judaism. I've spoken of the first century. If you move into the second century of the church history, you'll see, for instance, the famous dialogue of Justin Martyr and his dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Trypho was arguing that Jesus isn't really the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, and then Justin was arguing with from the scriptures that he was. And through the history of the Christian church for 2,000 years, many such works have been written and many such arguments have been held. present time, for instance, there's an organization called the Christian Witness to Israel, and they especially focus on proving that Jesus is the Messiah promised by the Old Testament as part of their evangelism of Jews. This is, of course, hard work, because 2 Corinthians 3 says that God has put a veil over their eyes so that they don't understand their scriptures. And that's a particularly offensive thing to most Jews, what I've just said. On the other hand, though, God has always converted Jews throughout the New Testament era. If you did a study of this, and through all the centuries of the Christian church, you could find Jews who have been converted and grafted in. Alfred Edersheim, in the 19th century, is such an example. The one who wrote about the temple and so on, he was a converted Jew. So that's the argument. You don't have a priesthood. We do. Come back to Mother Church. So it is that Hebrews 7 verse 1 introduces this Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek. And when it says this Melchizedek, we must think of this Melchizedek as presented in Genesis 14 verses 18 to 20. As Hebrews 7 verses 1 to 3 go on to make clear. This is the Melchizedek of which we're speaking. This Melchizedek also includes the figure who's referred to in Psalm 110 verse 4. For Christ is an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the verse before our text. And that verse is quoted again, for instance, in Hebrews 7 verse 17. This Melchizedek then is the full presentation of the biblical figure in the Old Testament. He's the priest-king that met Abraham in Genesis 14, the priest-king who met Abraham, and he's the messianic figure in Psalm 110, who is seated at God's right hand, interceding for his people and ruling. He's on earth, meeting Abraham, and he's enthroned in heaven in Psalm 110. That's what we mean by this Melchizedek. Now, there are many things asserted of this Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 3. And if you cast your eye down upon these verses, you'll see many subordinate clauses. And by that, I mean phrases separated by commas or colons or semicolons. For this Melchizedek, comma, here you have the first phrase, King of Salem, comma, priest of the Most High God, second phrase, comma, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, semicolon, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, semicolon. So here you have various assertions made about this Melchizedek. But it's all one sentence, verses 1, 2, and 3, all one sentence. And what's the main statement, the main clause? Well, it comes in the very first part of the first verse and the very last part of the third verse. For this Melchizedek, and then all these other things are asserted of him, for this Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. Main clause. Melchizedek abides a priest continually. And then the other clauses explain more about who this Melchizedek was and what he did. And then we could even add another clause to make the point I wish to make now even clearer. For this Melchizedek, now let's take the second clause from the end of verse 3. This Melchizedek, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. To put that into even more simple terminology, this Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ, because he's made like unto the Son of God. And he's a type of Jesus Christ in his priestly office. This Melchizedek, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Melchizedek then is like Christ, because God made him like Christ in his eternal purpose to be a type of the Messiah. And he's a type of the Messiah, not with respect to his divine nature or his human nature, not with respect to his prophetic office. Moses is a type of Christ in his prophetic office, Deuteronomy 18. He's a type of Christ, not with respect to his kingly office. David is a type of Christ in his kingly office, and Solomon from a different perspective. But Melchizedek is a type of Christ in his priestly office. This Melchizedek, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And now, you see the force of the Christian argument. Jesus Christ is in the office of priest, according to the Torah, the five books of Moses, in Genesis 14, and in the Psalms, Psalm 110. He has a biblical priesthood. In fact, not only has Christ a biblical priesthood, but his priesthood is even more ancient than the Aaronitic priesthood. The Aaronitic priesthood came 400 years after the type of Christ's priesthood in Melchizedek. And not only does Christ have a biblical and a more ancient priesthood than the Aaronitic priesthood, but he has a better priesthood. As we'll say more about that later in this sermon and in the coming weeks, God willing. So now we have the whole debate turned on its head. Christ's priesthood is in the Bible. It's an older priesthood than the one you're boasting of. And it's a better priesthood than the one you're boasting of. And in fact, we'll see this in the weeks coming, it is the priesthood which replaces the priesthood of which you are foolishly boasting. Because it's an everlasting priesthood. But you know, we're not even impressed with the first century Jewish claim that they were adhering to God's priesthood. If you think of the history of the Jews in the Old Testament, you'll see that they were not great advocates of the Jewish priesthood at all. The first priest, Aaron, he was the one, saint though he was, who made the golden calf. He was a believer. He strayed in that point. His two eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, lasted a matter of hours in their priestly office when they offered strange fire, and God burned them up. If you move on to the book of 1 Samuel, you'll see Eli failed to discipline his own sons effectively. And his own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, used their position as the priests of the nation to engage in fornication and oppression. And then we have repeated idolatry by the priests in the Old Testament, especially in the days of the wicked kings Ahaz and later Hezekiah. And then too, the high priest in Christ's day condemned him as a blasphemer. And so often the people readily joined in the sins of the priesthood and they loved to have it so. And often, in fact, these Jews who are making the argument against the Christians here in Hebrews chapter 7, often in fact they, with their ancestors, didn't even pay the tithes and offerings to the priests and Levites. Nehemiah 13, Malachi 3. And in the Old Testament, they didn't obey the God's law regarding the priesthood. That was their first sin. And then when the Messiah came, and he said, that Old Testament priesthood is now finished, I come with a better priesthood, then they had the gall to say, oh, we want to keep the law. We love the law of Moses and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy. We wouldn't set that aside. The Old Testament, when they had the law of Moses and they had the Aaronic priesthood, they didn't follow its precepts. And then when God said, I'm going to bring you a better priesthood, the priesthood of the Messiah, then they said, oh, we want to keep this Old Testament Aaronic priesthood. It's far better. We don't want the Messiah. This to me is similar to the situation in Numbers 13 and 14. The 12 spies are sent out to search the promised land. The spies come back with their report. God says, go in and conquer the land. And when God says, go in and conquer the land, they don't want to. And they say, oh, we're going to be defeated. We're going to go back to Egypt. And then God says, because you've said that, I'm not going to give you the land. I'm going to cause you for a generation to walk in the wilderness. And then, when this generation dies, your children will enter the land. And then when God says you can't go into the land, what do? Then they want to go into the land. And they go into the land, and God causes the Canaanites to slaughter them. That's the perversity of sin. So what is it that this Melchizedek
teaches us as a type of Christ in his priestly office. Before we explore that, I need to underscore one simple, obvious point. Melchizedek was a man. I need to underscore this because some people say that Melchizedek was Christ himself, personally and individually. Others say that Melchizedek was the Holy Spirit. It's an even more bizarre view. And yet others claim that Melchizedek was an angel. Melchizedek was not Christ in some pre-incarnate appearance. Some, especially fundamentalists, say we know this because we're told about Melchizedek, verse 3, that he is made like unto the Son of God. It doesn't say Melchizedek is the Son of God. He's like the Son of God. And if you are like someone else, you are not someone else. You just like them. And then according to chapter 7, verse 11, a quotation from the 110th Psalm, Christ comes after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if he comes after the order of Melchizedek, he can't personally be Melchizedek. Simple argument. I don't want to belabor it. Calvin's commentary on these verses, and it's quoted in your bulletin, Calvin even states that the idea that Melchizedek was Christ personally is a dream, his word, and a delirious notion. In fact, he says it's not even worth refuting. A.W. Pink says that the idea that Melchizedek was Christ personally, that's speculation, and such speculation constitutes irreverence. Melchizedek was a man. Now others, content that Melchizedek was a man, then go on to argue that Melchizedek was Shem. Shem, of course, being one of the three sons of Noah. This view that Melchizedek was Shem is especially popular amongst many Jews. But it says about Melchizedek in verse 3 that he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But we can read about Shem in Genesis 10 and 11 that he had a father, and his father was Noah, and he had a son, and we're told his age, when he was born and when he died, so obviously Melchizedek can't be Shem. Melchizedek, in short, was a man, and he was Melchizedek. That's Melchizedek. Now, having laid that foundation, we move on to a more important statement, that this man, Melchizedek, was a type of Jesus Christ as priest. In verse 1, quoting from Genesis 14, he is called a priest of the Most High God. And it's striking that this phrase, priest of the Most High God, contains two first references. First of all, this is the first reference to priest. If you open your Bible at Genesis 1 and read all the way through, the first occurrence of the word priest, it's Melchizedek. And then the phrase Most High God, the priest of the Most High God, that's the first use of this divine title in the Bible. As the Most High God, Jehovah is exalted above this creation and above the sky and above outer space and isn't even part of the created order because he fills far more in the heavens and the earth. He's beyond all creation, although he fills all creation. And when Jehovah too is called the Most High God, this is also meant to make him distinctive and unique over against all the idols which are of the earth, earthy, and of the imagination and vanity of man. He's the Most High God, the one we ought to tremble before and fear. And Melchizedek, as a priest of the Most High God, did what priests do. He offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people whom he represented. It's part of his office. And not only did he bring the offerings of the people to God, but he, as priest, interceded for the people to God. And that's what Jesus Christ does as our Melchizedekian priest. He makes a sacrifice of himself, and he intercedes at God's right hand for us, as John 17 would teach. Melchizedek, as this priest and type of Christ, is said in verses 1 and 2 to do two things. First of all, he blessed Abraham when he returned from the slaughter of the four Mesopotamian kings. He blessed Abraham. This blessing was part of his official priestly work. In the last few verses of Numbers 6, God put this blessing in the mouth of the priests. The Lord bless thee and keep thee and so on, the famous Aaronitic blessing. And Melchizedek also, probably using a different form of words, no doubt, would have blessed the people officially as God's representative. So that when Melchizedek blessed the people whom he represented, he was God's priest, authoritatively, sacerdotally, and prophetically blessing the people. And here, he's blessing Abraham. God had said in Genesis 12, verse 3, that God would bless him. And he, now, Melchizedek, as God's representative priest, blesses Abraham with the blessing of God. So Abraham, then, was in need of continual blessing. God blesses him, Genesis 12. God blesses him several other times through the story, Genesis 22, for example. And now Melchizedek blesses him as well. And the children of Abraham need the continual blessing of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And in fact, you could even say that we, as the children of Abraham, were blessed by Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Not only, though, did Melchizedek bless Abraham, but Abraham gave a tithe, or a tenth part, to Melchizedek as a priest. I'll say more about this next time. This also was part of Melchizedek's official priestly work. And the tithes, consisting at least in part of animals, would then have been sacrificed, just as the Aaronitic priesthood offered as sacrifices the beasts which were given to them as tithes. And this means, too, that Jesus Christ, as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, receives all the tithes and offerings of the children of Abraham today. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. The children of Abraham give tithes to Christ, who is after the order of Melchizedek. That is why I introduced today's offering, as I did earlier. That is why, too, we have the offering as part of our worship service, and we have it as part of worship, and it's part of worshiping Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who died for our sins. Now, concerning this priest, we read in verse 3 that he was without father or mother. No reference to parents. He is without descent, literally from the Greek, without a genealogy. No genealogical tree of Melchizedek is provided. Then it says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We don't know when he was born, what age he was when he met Abraham, and we don't even have any reference to his death. Now, when it says that he was without father and mother, without descent, without beginning or ending of days, this is not to be taken absolutely. So that he didn't have a father and mother, and he came into the world, as it were, by a direct creative command of God. That's not the idea. Melchizedek, after all, was a man, as we said earlier. But these statements, that he was without father and descent and so on, are to be taken as part of the presentation in the scriptures of him as a type of Christ's priesthood. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, being made like unto the Son of God, that's the typical bit, abideth a priest continually. That's the idea. See, if you read Genesis 14, this man Melchizedek appears. And you say, well, where'd he come from? Who's his father? We're not told. He doesn't crop up again. It's not said of him, as of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he died at a certain time, was buried. He just crops up out of nowhere without introduction, and then he disappears. And Hebrews 7 is saying that this silence is significant. That this silence concerning Abraham's father and mother, Melchizedek's father and mother and death, was deliberately intended by God. And the silence concerning Melchizedek and these things is especially significant when you think of the book of Genesis. Genesis is filled with genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Genesis 5, Genesis 10, Genesis 11, Genesis 36, Genesis 46, it's filled with genealogies. And genealogies in the Bible are especially important regarding priests. If you had lost track of your genealogy, even though you actually were a descendant of Aaron in the Old Testament, you couldn't be a priest. You needed to be able to prove it in black and white. And Ezra 2 talks about some priests who came back from the captivity in Babylon who had lost the records. It says that these people came back, Ezra 2 verse 61, and these sought their register among them that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. They were excluded. They couldn't be priests. And so it's all the more significant that nothing is said about Melchizedek's father, mother, genealogy, not only that occurs in Genesis, but also that he was a priest. And the point being made here is that Christ's priesthood is one in which he has no predecessor. Unlike all the other priests, apart from, of course, Aaron, had no predecessor. And he had no successor. No one came before him in this priesthood and then handed it on to him when he died. And then he didn't pass it on to someone else when he died. But rather, Christ as priest has an endless life. As verse 3 says, he abides a priest continually. That's why when God planned the scriptures before the foundation of the world and he planned Melchizedek as a type of Christ, when Moses penned those words about Melchizedek, he didn't say his father, didn't say his mother, didn't say when he died. It was deliberate, foreshadowing the endless priesthood of Jesus Christ. One more thing remains to be said about this Melchizedek as a type of Christ in his priesthood. In the Old Testament, you could be a prophet and a priest. In the Old Testament, you could be a prophet and a king. In the Old Testament, though, you couldn't be a priest and a king. Couldn't be a priest and a king. Uzziah once, who was king, this is in 2 Chronicles 26, wanted to offer incense, and the high priest refused him, and then God smote him with leprosy because it wasn't the part of a king to exercise the office of a priest. But Melchizedek was different. And in this sense too, Melchizedek as a priest is a type of Christ because he was a priest who was also a king. The word Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, consists of two words in the Hebrew which mean king of righteousness. He is also called the king of Salem. And verse 2 tells us that this is significant. King of righteousness means that he was a righteous king, and not only personally, he kept the law himself, but he exercised a beneficent, righteous, just rule, like Christ does, our king in heaven. And then because he's a king of righteousness, which is Melchizedek, he is also a king of peace. Righteousness brings peace. Not peace brings righteousness, but righteousness brings peace. And Salem, which is the equivalent of Jerusalem, Psalm 76 verse 2, means peace. Christ exercises his everlasting priesthood by ruling over his people in righteousness and bringing peace. Peace of the gospel. To all the children of Abraham who believe in him, trust in his righteousness and sacrifice alone.